So, Father, yet again, we come to you to hear from you the truths that you have prepared for us today. It is no accident that we are here today as we come to this portion of 1 Timothy. We understand that the words that you have for us today are the words that you want us to hear, that we might allow them to permeate our lives. For these are not just words, these are the very Word of God. And so we praise you and we honor you that we have these words handed down to us. That we live in a country that allows us to join together to hear from you these truths. So may we not take that for granted today. And may we listen intently with what you have for us, that you might be glorified this morning and with our lives as we live out what you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning, and as you're being seated, if you would get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, as we come to the beginning of chapter 6, we are actually coming to the end of a section in 1 Timothy that began back in chapter 5, verse 1, and runs all the way through chapter 6, verse 2. Paul has been showing Timothy how to guard the gospel against false teachers, organize the church for effective ministry, and guide the believers in godly living. And in 5:1, he began a section focused on guiding the believers and how they are to honor one another. The dangers of division in the church caused by false teaching and dealing with those false teachings and false teachers threatened this unity that they had in Christ. And so Paul wanted to instruct them in how to treat one another in a manner that reflected the gospel. He wanted them to honor each other. To honor someone is to first treat them respectfully, to treat them in a respectful manner. And then, as we've seen in some cases, it also means to care for their needs. In other words, we're to show their value in how we treat them. However, this value is not assigned based on the world's standards or what we determine their value to be or even what they say their value is. Instead, this value is based on what God says about them. It is the value that He assigns to them. So the danger that we have is to devalue certain people in the church by treating them in a disrespectful manner due to an ungodly evaluation. We have a perception of them based on outside circumstances or things, or maybe even a run-in with them, or just the way that we've been taught or our history. And so we devalue them when God tells us no. You are to lift them up. You are to see them and you are to honor them in the way, because of the way that I value them. And so in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, Paul tells them to honor fellow believers by treating them as family. If you're looking at me thinking why I'm talking about 5:2, I'm going back and I'm reviewing what we have gone through already before we get to 6:2 so I can catch you up, all right? Because of Christ, those in the body should be seen and viewed and valued as family members. You should see them as family members and honor them as such. This is the value God assigns those in Christ who are in relationship to one another. And so they are family to you. Then in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, Paul instructed us to honor widows by providing for their needs. The true widow, who would have been a group of some of the least in the church, should be taken care of by the church. The body was to value them by sacrificing in order to meet their needs. And then last week we looked at verses 17 through 25, where Paul instructed the church to honor the faithful pastors. So much like the widows, the church was to support the pastor's needs through compensation. That's one way they honor the pastor. As well, number two, the church was to protect the pastor from false accusation while taking sin in their life very seriously, not overlooking sin, but also protecting them from false accusation. And then finally, we saw that the church is to honor the pastor by honoring the office of the pastor. In giving value to the office of pastor by being careful who the church affirms, not just letting anyone in, but making sure that they are qualified, that they are godly, all of those things. The church, in turn, places value on those who hold that office. And so, in that way, they honor the pastor. Today, we're going to look at this last group that God tells us to honor. And he says, through Paul, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, honor all who are in authority over you. Honor all who are in authority over you. Follow along as I begin reading in chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Paul says that slaves or servants were to regard their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, I have to stop here and I have to address this issue of slavery. If I do not, then you are going to be distracted for the rest of the sermon. As well, if I do not, then you may have a wrong understanding of what the Bible is saying about those of another race and how we are to treat them. And so I don't want there to be confusion, all right? Turn back with me. I'm not going to be able to say everything there is to say today. I could do a whole sermon on this, but I just want to give you two things here this morning that will help us then progress in this text. So turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about the misuse of the law by false teachers. And we get to verse 8, he transitions, he says that the law is good, and it's good because it declares what sin is, and therefore who those that are sinful. The law shows us our sin. That's why it's good. It drives us to Christ. He's reflecting what he says in Romans. Then he lists some of these sinful, unjust people who were identified by their sins. And I want you to look at verse 10. So he's just right, we're right in the middle of a list, all right? The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Notice that he puts in there enslavers. That word specifically means those who would go and kidnap or forcefully take someone, force them into a slavery where they had no hope of being free. All right? And so God condemns that. He condemns it all throughout the Bible. He condemns it even in the Old Testament. And so what we need to know is that God is not for slavery. God is not for someone being taken and then forced into service to where they do not have an opportunity or any hope of freedom. That is not God's will. So then, we have to ask this question, why does the Bible also seem to support slavery when talking about having how masters should treat a slave or how slaves should treat their masters? All right? Two things. First, here it is. Slavery in the first century, as well as in the Old Testament, was generally different than what we think of when we think of slavery. It is not the slavery of the American South, right? Where based on race alone, people were taken from their homeland, brought back, and they were forced into slavery where they had no hope of being set free, and they were treated and abused specifically because of the color of their skin. Now, that is not to say that in this day and time, in the first century, that there was not a slavery that resembled that. However, God has already spoken against that, even in this same book. He says, we do not allow that. I am not for that. That is not how men should treat one another. You should not devalue a person based solely on their race or some other whatever, and say, therefore, that you think you're better than them, and therefore, you put them into service, and you abuse them, and they have no hope of freedom. The Bible does not stand for that. But What the Bible is talking about and what the Bible does address is a different kind of slavery or servanthood. All right? For example, someone might become a slave in order to pay off a debt. They would voluntarily, or maybe even by court order, work until that debt had been paid. And once the debt had been paid, now they would be released. They would no longer be in servitude. Many of the Roman slaves were those who were prisoners of war. And so they would roam as they conquered lands, would go in, and instead of executing everybody, they would allow them to be in service to Roman citizens instead of being losing their life. There were instances in the first century where men and women committed to serve someone for life. They made the choice to become the servant of someone for the rest of their life. Now, why would you do that? Because you would be better off if you did that. Slaves earned a wage, or servants earned a wage. They actually could raise up in society. And so they weren't looked at down upon because of who they were necessarily. And so some would say, I'm going to become a bond servant and I'm going to bond myself to this person so that I can earn a wage and so that I can make my way up in society. Matter of fact, some slaves earned a wage and were able to purchase their freedom. That was possible. Think about this. The fact that Paul is even addressing slaves and masters within the church say that they were both in the church together. So they were worshiping together. They were to love one another and serve one another. All of these things separating what we think of slavery. Okay? In all these cases, the person was less a slave and more of a servant. And even in the case of the injustice of kidnapping someone and selling them into slavery, again, it was never based on race or color. See, the problem is that we have here is that the Bible has one word for all of those. So whether the Bible is talking about servant, slave, bond servant, whatever it is, there's only one word, and it's doulos. So in the Greek, you come across doulos, and you don't know what necessarily that the Bible is talking about. But what we do know is this, because it's very clear. Whenever the Bible says doulos, God is not saying in any way that we affirm a slavery where based on race or something else, someone is taken from their home and they are forced into service, they are abused, and they have no hope of freedom. That is against God's will. However, there are situations where God would say, we're going to allow someone to serve. We're going to allow them to get out of debt. We see that all throughout both the Old and New Testament. Now, second is number two. It is important that we keep the context of the Bible and the context of each passage in mind. All right? The Bible speaks into all of life. Now, hear me. The Bible speaks into all of life, even into our sin. Even into our sin. When sin entered the world, it brought with it a devaluing of people. When people are not viewed as created in God's image, holding the value that He assigns them, then those who are more powerful find it advantageous to take and force the less powerful to do their bidding. It happens all the time. It happens on the playground when you're 4 years old. That is a devaluing. The bully devalues that person and says, I'm better than you for whatever reason, and so I'm stronger than you. I'm going to make you do what I want you to do. That's what sin does in our lives. And so, they see no problem treating them as though they have no value. That's why racism is a sin. It assigns value to someone based not on what God says, but what someone else thinks about a person, due specifically just to the color of their skin. You have a different color skin, so I value you differently. That's what sin does. As well, it has the Bible has something to say for the one who devalues others. He speaks into our sin. It says, do not do that. That is sin in your life. It's wrong, and you need to change. You need to value people the way that I value. You see that all throughout the Bible. He speaks into that. But the Bible also speaks to the one who has been devalued. He not only speaks to the one who is sinning in devaluing another person, treating them differently, the Bible has a word for those who are devalued, those who are abused, those who are treated differently. So just because a specific text doesn't say all that there is to say about a subject does not mean that it approves those things that it does not address. In our text today, the context is honor. Paul chooses to address honor in the relationship between a bondservant and his master for a specific reason. He is trying to teach us something. He's trying to say something to the one who is under authority. He wants you to know that the Bible speaks into your situation. Because of this, he doesn't address the master directly. He doesn't speak about slavery being good or bad. He doesn't talk about the wages of the slave and so on. There's a whole lot that Paul doesn't talk about. But that doesn't mean Paul is oblivious to those things or ignores those things. It just means that as he comes to this subject, what God wants him to say to us, those things aren't primary and at the forefront. This is different in the book of Philemon. You go to the book of Philemon, Paul does speak more directly to slavery. There, Paul sends a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus back to his master, Philemon. And here's what he says. Philemon, you're a believer in Christ. I want you to receive Onesimus. I'm sending him back to you, but I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother who has been set free. Now Paul is speaking into the slavery issue. And what does he tell him? He says, treat him as a believer. He is free in Christ. Treat him as free. And so the Bible does not condone the type of slavery found in the American South. It speaks against it in many places. But the Bible also speaks into the relationships that existed between servant and master and even slave and master, with the goal of showing how the gospel works and applies in some of the most difficult situations. This isn't the approval of slavery, but is the gospel addressing authority structures, those that are both good and those that are bad and even those that are horrible. And that brings us back to this morning's point. We are to honor all those who are in authority over us. And I would expand that to say all those who have control over us. Paul begins verse 1 by addressing those who are under a yoke. He chose that word specifically to give us a picture of what he is talking about. A yoke was how a master of an ox would control the ox as it plowed. And so it was a wooden circular thing that went over the ox. Sometimes there would be two. There would be two ox yoked together. And so what would happen is you'd have the reins on either side. And as you would put the plow on the ground and that ox pulled, you could pull him to the left or to the right. You could make him stop or you could make him go. The farmer was in control over the ox. He could tell him which way to go. He had control of his decisions. And so, this is what Paul is talking about. Whether Paul is addressing the servant or the slave, he is talking to those whose lives were in some way controlled by the authority that had been placed over them. Good or bad, he's talking to them. And they were to regard them. They were to regard those who had authority, those who had control over them, worthy of all honor. Notice that Paul does not say, honor those masters who are worthy. That is not what Paul says. He says, all servants should regard their masters as worthy of all honor. And so to regard someone as worthy is to make a conscious choice to value them. So again, giving honor is not based on what you think of them. It's not based even on what their actions might deserve. Honor is given because of a choice to value them. So in essence, God is instructing us to honor those who have authority over us, those who have control of our lives, regardless of how they administrate that control. That is so important here. Regardless of how they administrate that control. So you may have a boss who really doesn't care for you. Maybe he makes decisions that make your work harder or your work environment more difficult. God says for the believer, godliness is choosing to value that boss and therefore treat him with respect. That is what the gospel calls for. You may have an unbelieving spouse who is ungracious and he's crass toward you. Listen, God does not say that if he is abusing you, that you should stay. As a matter of fact, if there is real abuse taking place in your life from a spouse or someone else, you need to get away. Get help. Listen, call the police. By the way, you need to know if we know about abuse that is taking place, we're not going to sit back and go, we'll pray for you. That is not how this works. If there's abuse and there's evidence of abuse, we are obligated not just by the law, but by the gospel to get somebody else involved. So God is not saying as they are abusing you that you have to stay in that situation. But God does say, even if you have a jerk for a husband, you are to choose to regard him worthy of honor. Listen, you may be in a situation where someone uses your circumstances as a yoke of bondage over you. They exploit your need for money or your need for a place to stay or your need to pass that one last class. So maybe they pay you less than what they pay others. Maybe they don't fix things in a timely manner because where else are you going to go? Maybe they grade you more harshly. The Bible is not trying to convince you that their actions are just. The Bible is not saying this is good and right. However, as a believer, you are to regard that person as worthy of all honor. You are to place upon them the value that God gives them. You are to work hard for them. You are to speak graciously to them. You are to refrain from seeking revenge. You are to value them and treat them with respect. And you say, but Pastor, I feel humiliated. I am tired. It is so uncomfortable. Yes, all of that. And probably more because I don't know your specific situation. But here's the deal. It's not about you. It's not about you. Paul says in verse 1, as believers under the yoke, we give all honor not because we feel like it or because the person earns our respect by the way they treat us, but verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Your life is not about you, but about God and the furthering of the gospel. And so when there is an authority in your life that treats you harshly, there should be a distinct difference between how you respond and how those in the world respond in that same situation. Those who are controlled by the desires of the flesh will not honor those who disrespect them. They will lash out. They will seek revenge. They will respond to harsh words with harsh words. That's what the world trains us to do. It's what it says we should do. How dare you allow someone to disrespect you and you not disrespect them in return? But for the believer who has entrusted themselves to the all-powerful God of the universe that has promised to bring justice to all wrongs, they choose to regard all with the value that God gives, and therefore they respond appropriately. Appropriate to that situation. And when they do, it serves as a stark contrast from the world, and it brings glory to God. That is why you do it. Not because it's comfortable, not because it's easy, not because it makes you happy, but because it brings glory and honor to God. However, when the believer acts like the world, they declare the God they serve and the gospel they profess to be worthless. And the world reviles both. They hurl insults and they criticize and they demean God. You claim Jesus, and yet you act no different towards me than these. There's no difference in your life. You say the same things. You undermine my authority in the same way. And you say Jesus has made a difference in your life. They revile the name of God and the gospel. We see the same truth throughout the Bible. Look at Isaiah 52. God says, "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing." Well, what does that mean? Well, he's about to tell us. "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing. Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised." You know what God said? "I put you into slavery down there because of your disobedience. And you were to even in slavery to reflect my good name, to honor me. And yet you've been in slavery for nothing. Why? Because the rulers over you, they wail and they demean my name." You know why? Because Israel was griping and complaining and not serving in a way that honored God, even under the Assyrians, who were not nice people, by the way. They acted in a way toward those who had enslaved them that caused their rulers to despise God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus says this, "And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." What's he talking about here? Well, the context is the Roman rule over the Jews and over everybody else that they conquered. At any moment, a Roman soldier could order you to take his pack and carry it for 1 mile. So you're headed to the grocery store because you got rice on the stove, but you forgot to get gravy. So you head to the store. You know the rice is boiling. You come across a Roman soldier. You know what? You don't get to tell him, "Oh, but I've got rice boiling." He says, "Pick up my pack. We're going 1 mile." Guess what you're going to do? You're going to go 1 mile. He's going to force you to do that. You know what Jesus said? Don't go 1 mile. Go 2. Carry his pack another mile. It's where we get the expression, "go the extra mile." Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We've read already from this morning. It's to the right in your Bible, 1 Peter. I'll give you a clue, it's just before 2 Peter. Chapter 2. Carmen read 11 through 15. I want you to jump down to 18. You know the context. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Look down at verse 18. "Servants." There's that word again, doulos. "Be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Why? "For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering," how? "Unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." You have been called to suffer unjustly. "Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed." Jesus was treated horribly by the ruling Romans and the controlling authorities of the Jews. They threw a farce trial. They mocked him. They slapped him and beat him. They whipped him and tore the flesh from his body. They ripped out his beard. They spat on him, and then they hung him on a cross to die. And while he was hanging there, bloodied and bruised, they continued to revile him, mock him, make fun of him. He was unjustly treated in a manner that you and I cannot even begin to imagine. So don't miss Peter's point that in the end, the greatest injustice toward Jesus was not what the Romans did and not what the Jews did, but was the fact that he bore our sin. That's the greater injustice. The perfect, sinless Son of God experienced the greatest injustice of having our guilt, your guilt, placed on him. And yet, in the midst of it all, he did not revile, but instead, he entrusted himself to God, the just judge. And in the end, when he died, the centurion soldiers that were guarding him declared what? Truly, this is the Son of God. They gave glory to God. He took the reviling, and he did not revile in return, so that the name of God would not be reviled, but would be glorified. All of this is to serve as an example to us who are also under authority and also under rule, sometimes unjust rule. And they treat us with only a minute level of the injustice that Jesus had to endure on the cross. And we endure because Jesus endured for our good and for God's glory. That is why we regard even the worst boss or the worst landlord or the worst teacher or spouse or parent as worthy of all honor. We regard them worthy of all honor because God is worthy of all praise. And we want the lost to see our God honored. And we want them to see us honoring our God and in return praise him. Listen, for some of you this morning, what the Bible is calling you to in these verses is very difficult. It isn't just because the world tells us that unfair treatment deserves retribution. It is because everything in your flesh naturally desires retribution and revenge. And in some ways, that's good. We should want injustice to be stopped. We should want injustice to be overturned. But for the believer, the Bible tells us that revenge belongs to God, and so that we are to love even our enemies. This requires us to die to self and to trust that God is just, that he will bring justice to all wrongs, even those little day in and day out wrongs that you experience because someone who has authority over you acts like a lost person. Surprise. It may be that they intentionally make your life miserable, or it may be it's just because they make unwise or unethical decisions that your life is hard. Whatever the case, you feel as though they don't have your best interest at heart, and they use the leverage they have over you to turn you like a farmer turns an ox. And every believer experiences this in some way. You experience it on the job from your boss or from a family member or from the government. But God is calling us this morning to respond not with revenge, not with haughtiness. We are not to join in with everyone else and slander them. We are not to sabotage them with the work that we put out. We are to regard them as worthy of honor. We who carry the good news of Jesus Christ are to treat them with respect. Follow their instruction as best we can. Work as unto the Lord, even if they're the ones that receive the applause. And we are to do so not because they are deserving, but because God is worthy of praise, and we want to guard his name. We do it because they need the gospel instead of our contempt. We do it because Christ, our example, showed us the way. But quickly, then in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 6, Paul addresses those who have believing masters. Now listen, the fact that they have brothers or sisters in Christ over them should not be a reason for them to dishonor or disrespect their masters. Think about this. Paul starts with unbelieving masters and he says, consider them worthy of all honor. Then he moves to believing masters, expecting that we would make the connection that if we're to treat unbelieving masters with honor, then certainly we would treat our brothers and sisters who have authority over us with honor. This points us back to chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, what we talked about, where we're commanded to treat believers as family members. You don't disrespect your family member, or you shouldn't. But you shouldn't do it when those family ties have their origin in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So this would have also been a little subtle push to the master to think in these terms. Whoever had the authority, if you as the one who's under the authority is to treat them with honor and respect because they are a brother in Christ, Paul is giving a little push also to the one in the authority to say, listen, he's your brother in Christ. You should treat him that way as well. You should reciprocate because he is your brother. But the primary focus here is still on the servants. It would have been a temptation for them to take advantage of this relationship that they had in Christ and try to get away with less than 100% effort or worse. But Paul says they were to serve all the better. In other words, they should strive even harder to serve their believing master in a manner that demonstrated not just a respect for them, but a deep love for them. Did you see what Paul says in the last part of verse 2? Since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. When he says, since they are believers and beloved, he assumes a love for their fellow believers. He anticipates a mutual love and therefore a greater desire and effort to honor them. So greater value is given to family members. So we strive to serve all the better those believers that are in authority over us. And this honors God, who in turn honors those who honor Him. I want you to look again at the last part of verse 2. Paul says, those who benefit by their good service. Two phrases that are key here, pointing back to those that honor God are honored by God. The first is good service. We've seen that adjective good show up throughout 1 Timothy. As we move through chapter 6, it's going to repeat itself. Paul uses this word good to indicate something that is approved of God. Good works are works approved of God. A good life is a life of godliness, a life approved of God. It pleases God. And so when you strive all the more in your attempt to honor that person as you serve them, you do a good service. It honors God. And that is because your good service toward them demonstrates your love for them, which is an act of obedience that magnifies the love of Christ in you. Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Listen, as you honor that one who's in authority over you, who is a brother or sister in Christ, you are showing a love that is deeper than the world's love, and it is honoring to God because it reflects the love of Christ. And so again, God's name and the gospel are at stake. If you love God, you will love that sister who has authority over you. 1 John says you cannot love God and hate your brother or your sister. God is honored when you serve your unbelieving boss and when you serve your believing boss, both. Because in both instances, the love of God and the power of the gospel are put on display. And 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Paul seems to be alluding to the same truth, that as you honor God's servant, through honoring your believing brother or sister, then God takes note and He honors you. And that brings us to the second phrase in verse 2, which is those who benefit. It is the master who benefits from the good service of the bondservant. However, historical context helps us see more here. In first century Greco-Roman life, philanthropy was very common. Those who were well off would give, much like today, to build libraries or other city structures. They would give to the poor. They would give to those who were less fortunate. All of those things. And much like today, when they would give, somebody would set up a plaque, or they would etch a saying in the side of the building to give them honor, or they would recognize them publicly. But in this day, it was a dishonor if they did not recognize you for your philanthropy. So if you did something and you gave or you built a building or something and they did not recognize you publicly, it was a dishonor to you because you did not get the honor that you deserved. So those who had gave, and in turn, they received honor. That was how it worked. Paul is turning this upside down. He's putting it on his head in order to encourage us. It's not the master who is giving the service, the good service, it's the slave. So the slave is the benefactor of the good service, and the master is the beneficiary. The slave is giving the good service, it's the master who is receiving this good service. This would mean the servant is the one who is deserving of the honor. Yet where would that honor come from? It would not be culturally acceptable for that master to honor his slave. The slave or the servant was below him. He would not honor him. So where does that honor come from? Paul may be alluding to the fact that when a believing servant or slave gives good service to their believing masters, that it honors God, and then it is God who then honors the slave. He honors the one who is humble, humbled himself to a place of service, serving his brother or sister in Christ. This not only underlines the importance that God places on the relationship between brothers and sisters, but it encourages those under the authority of a believer to strive all the more to make much of God in the way that they serve him. That relationship is important. And God says, strive all the more. And when you honor me in that way, because it exalts the love of Christ, I will honor you. Listen, God's love for us shown in the gospel is the primary reason we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And to take advantage of those relationships is not only to dishonor that sister, but it is to dishonor God. Paul says in Romans, speaking of our relationship with Christ, that we should not sin so that grace would abound. In other words, we don't take advantage of the grace that God's extended to us in Christ and live our lives in sin. That same principle applies to the relationship that we have with other believers. The grace that forms that foundation of that relationship does not give us license to dishonor our brothers and sisters. But we live in grace, so I'm just going to, whatever, dishonor them. They're supposed to love me anyway. Listen, if you have a boss that is a believer, the grace of the gospel should compel you to work even harder at honoring them. Your desire for the lost world to see what true relationship in Christ looks like so that they would be drawn to Christ should energize you each day that you go to work. If you have a believing landlord, you should strive all the more to pay your rent on time, take care of their property, follow whatever rules they've set and put in place. Listen, you want your neighbors to wonder why in the world you're willing to put forth so much effort to maintain a property that does not belong to you. Listen, that's not how the world acts. It's not mine. I'm just living here. So they don't take care of anybody else's stuff. That should not be what's said of the believer. You want to be able to tell your neighbors about Christ and the change he's made in your life, and you want to exemplify that change in the way that you treat and respond to the authority over you. And as God is honored, so he will, believer, honor you. You can know that your good service that benefits your brother or sister does not go unnoticed, but will receive the reward that God promises. This morning, as we move into our time of personal response, I want us to think about some ways that God may be using these truths in our lives to call us to change. For some of you this morning, it needs to be repentance. You need to turn from some things this morning. And I'm surprised at how, some of you who are older would probably say it's always been around. Maybe it's just because I'm getting older that I notice it more and more. But the lack of work ethic that exists today. Listen, if you are a believer, you may need to repent of your work showing up late, doing half the job. Only working when the boss is looking. Taking from the company. When everybody else takes a break when they're not supposed to, you're right there with them. Instead of working as unto the Lord, working as a way to honor those who are in authority over you, you need to turn away from that, and you need to be the one who is different. You need to find work even when there isn't work. When your work is done, you need to move over to somebody else and you need to help them get the job done. When the boss gives instruction and it makes the whole team's life harder, and everybody on the team knows that's probably not the best way to do what you have to do, you, with respect, either address it with your boss or you go and you do it with great fervor. Not because he deserves it or she deserves it. Not because your life is going to just be transformed from that company. They're just going to, you know, pay your salary and pay your retirement till you're 65. You're going to be great. Not because you have long-term goals. Because God needs to be honored. That's why. When your boss treats you harshly, you need to respond with grace. Some of you this morning in our time of response need to say and begin with, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. Or you need to confess and say, God, forgive me because I've been taking advantage of a relationship that I have with a brother or sister in Christ. I've been abusing that grace. Number two, this morning, it may be your response to God to say, thank you, God, that I have a believing boss, a believing landlord. That whoever that is in authority over me is a believer. Thank you, God, for putting me in a situation where there is grace and where both of us together have the opportunity to shine the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that honors God. Listen, believer, if that is you, let me promise you, that is a blessing from God. Because I know there are those in here this morning who are not in that situation. And then for some of you this morning, you hate authority because you have had so many bad experiences with those who have had authority or control over you. And so as I am talking about God's commands and what He wants for your life, you don't want to have anything to do with it. You don't want to hear what God has to say. You don't want God's authority in your life, God telling you what to do. But if you were to be honest this morning and you were to examine your life, when you have authority, when you're making the decisions, if you're honest, you probably would confess that, you know what, you don't do such a great job. And the reason you don't do such a great job is because you are a sinner and you live in a fallen, sinful world. We all live in a sinful world. We are all sinners. And as soon as we take control of our lives, as soon as we say, I don't want God's authority in my life, I don't want to live by His commands, then our life just does starts doing like this. God gave you this book as an instruction manual for life. He is trying to tell you, if you want life abundant, the life that Christ promised, then follow my authority. Place yourself under my authority. And for you, lost person, that begins with denying yourself and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus is inviting you this morning, and he says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is the master who rules with grace and love and kindness and mercy. And he says, if you will come to me, I will show you what true authority looks like. He died on the cross for your sins. He took the punishment you deserved. And so this morning, I am inviting you to say, God, to God, yes, I understand that I'm a sinner. I've rebelled against you. I have been my own boss. But today, I want to put my faith and my trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins and his resurrection for my life. And I want you to save me, to be my Savior and my Lord. Become my master. Tell me what to do. Put your yoke on me. Show me where to go. And if you will do that, God said he will save you. He will wipe out your sin, and he will take Christ's righteousness, and he will put it on your account. Will you say yes to him this morning? Whether you're a believer and he is saying to you as your master, you need to repent, or you need to recognize the blessing that I've given in your life and rejoice, or whether you're a lost person and he's saying, I'm offering you salvation through submission to me. Whatever it is, I pray you'll say yes to him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes this morning as we move into our time of personal response, preparing our hearts for whatever it is that God is calling us to do. As the praise team begins to come, they're going to, in just a moment, play and sing right after I pray. Pastor Ryan will be standing down front. I will be standing down front. We are here for you. If you have questions, you're in need of prayer. If you want to know more about the gospel, if you want to proclaim to us that you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that we can help you, that's why we're here. But whatever it is that God is laying on your heart, I pray that you'll say yes to him. Father God, in these moments, we just pray that you would have your way, that the Spirit of God would move in power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that men and women across this building would allow the Spirit to shine a light into their heart. And if there is sin, may they confess it. And if there is lostness and rebellion, may they turn away and may they be saved this day. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, as the praise team begins to play and sing, you deal with God. What is he calling you today to do? You say yes to him. Will you come? Right now, will you come?